want to ask Greg and Barry to come up now. And these men are blessings to us. Greg has served in this district, the Rocky Mountain District of the Evangelical Free Church, for more years than we're going to say. But he is making a transition. And Barry is the man who is going to come to him. And these guys primarily, for me anyway, they are pastors to the pastors. And Greg, I thank you for being my pastor for these years. We met at Gunther Tootie's. We said that at the first service. And that was fun. And it's just been a joy to watch you. And I'm excited for what God's going to do in the years to come in your life as well, because I know they're going to be rich, because that's who you are. And Barry, thank you. I'm looking forward to getting to know you as well. Would you like to say a word? Oh.
For those of you who aren't aware, you're part of an association called the Rocky Mountain District of the Evangelical Free Church of America. It takes two business cards to fill that out. And basically, you're part of an association of 80 churches in Colorado, Wyoming, Black Hills of South Dakota, and we are interdependent. What the district does for you is we shepherd the pastors, pastor the pastors, but train and equip leaders in the churches. We do conflict intervention. We do church planting. We do credentialing. You're part of an association of churches that works together, and fellowship has been a very strong partner with the district ministry. As Pastor said, I've been doing this, I think Moses and I were contemporaries, and Moses sends his greetings, but it's time for me to step aside, and Pastor Barry Vector will become the district superintendent January 1st. I have had the privilege of working with him since July. He came on staff with the district, and I've seen his skills, I've seen his passion, I've seen his values, and I can tell you he is going to take our district to a new level. So it's a privilege to introduce Pastor Barry Vector.
Thank you, Greg. It's great to be with all of you. Greg has, again, faithfully served in this district 23 years, but he was also a pastor in Colorado Springs before then. And as he has worked with the pastors in the district and the churches, his real desire was to create an opportunity for pastors in geographical areas to gather. And so we have 10 areas within Colorado, Wyoming, and the Black Hills, where pastors gather every month. We come together to pray, is our main reason why we come together, to intercede for our congregations and to seek the Lord together and what that looks like for us to serve faithfully in terms of this culture right now as we live out our identity as missionaries, all of us being missionaries. We bring up different aspects of things that are happening, and we really mutually disciple one another and help each other grow in our leadership. And so, again, when there are needs that are happening within the district, not only myself, but other pastors that have different skills are called in to help. And maybe the training is in terms of just being more faithful in witness and outreach or elder training, or when there's conflict that happens to work through that. There's a great many things that the district does, but I really think that, as Pastor Rick has said, to support pastors. I've been a pastor for 31 years in three different churches. Lately, the last pastor that I had was for 21 years in a place called Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, which is about an hour north of Milwaukee. And in that, as we also in our geographical area got together and really supported one another, it was a pretty incredible thing what God did within our city and community, as 12 of the evangelical churches, not just free churches, got together to say, how can we really partner together to bring the gospel to every man, woman, and child in multiple ways each year? And how do we disciple them together? And how do we meet the needs in our community? Really living out Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he said that we would be one as Jesus and the Father are one, so that the world will know that Jesus Christ has been sent. And part of our desire as the district leadership team, and as I serve on that, is to help you live out your unique mission here, for the very reason why God raised this church up in the first place, in terms of giving glory to God in that glory that we seek to give God, that he is honored, is in the way in which we trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love when I see on your wall here that we invite all generations and all cultures to share life together, that all might be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, the gospel of itself. But it's all generations. And for me, just so you get a chance to know my heart a little bit and the things that I, again, have been involved with, I really need to start with my own family. Because that's where we live out our discipleship more than anything else. When my wife and I met, and I was a public school teacher, and I was coaching and doing a lot of other things in the community, and when we got married, you, again, have different desires of things that you want to see God do through your marriage, and in that time, we desired to have a large family. It was one of our values that we had. And we were told 3.5 years into our marriage that we would not be able to conceive children. And so we began to pray and look at other ways in which God may fulfill that in and through us. I was in my last year of seminary. I'd went from teaching the public school to seminary just to learn more and more, to effectively minister to people, not understanding yet how God was going to live that out with us. And my wife got really sick. And she went to the doctor, and they took a pregnancy test, and they said, there's no human explanation for this, but you're pregnant. We sang about that earlier, didn't we? We know what God can do, and we believe that. And our lives are his life, our marriages, our families, everything that are a part of it. But for Lisa and I, as you as well, most of you, you live out your discipleship in the context of your family to all generations. Now, that family is incomplete because since it was taken, a couple of things have happened. One of my daughters has recently got engaged, so there will be a wedding next year. But also, we had the privilege of now being grandparents. Our first grandson was born. Another generation. So one of the things that I've been doing, really, for the last 10 years, is I write a monthly blog. No one's reading it yet. I told my children that when I am gone, whenever that is, I want you to start reading it. I want you to read it to your children, that they may know what Jesus Christ and who he is done through this empty vessel, what he wants to do through all of us. So as we lived out our faith, that's where we lived it out. And one of the things that I so appreciate about how God has designed things and what he says about the church is it's a family, it's brothers and sisters in Christ. My family has been blessed because we've never lived close to extended family, including grandparents. So God provided surrogate grandparents and aunts and uncles through our church family that we've been so blessed. And so as I think about how we have lived this out intentionally, Lisa and I, and my family, you know, my daughter who's on the far left there, her and her husband, they're at Liberty University right now, and he is studying to be a biblical counselor. My son in the middle there, my two sons, Dane, he's 21. He's serving in our church faithfully. He still has a desire to do work and missions. My son next to him actually was supposed to be in Canada for the last year and a half, but COVID kind of changed directions for him. He's still praying about what God wants him to do and what it means to be a missionary. My son on the far right there, he is married to Michaela in front, and they are the ones who just blessed us with our first grandchildren. And that reality is that he's in Wisconsin, though. The grandchild is in Wisconsin, too. So my wife was like, really, God, this is the timing? We finally get a grandchild and you move us to Colorado? Well, it looks like that God is going to move them to Colorado next year is what they tell us. So we're excited about that. Traveling with us to Colorado is my two youngest children. There's a 6-year gap between number 5 and number 6. A sure way to get pregnant and have more children is to sell all your baby stuff. And that's exactly what happened. And we're so thankful that God blessed us with Amelia and Trig. Amelia is in 8th grade and Trig is in 6th grade. Well, that's where we live out our discipleship, within the context of our family, within the larger family, and where, again, God places us. Now, today what I want to do is I want to speak to you as a player coach. Athletics has been a big part of my life. In fact, I've been a coach for a variety of different types of sports for 39 years. And in that, I have learned that there are fundamentals that each person on the team, as well as the team itself, had to practice over and over and over again. And so I come to you today as a player coach, as a disciple maker, speaking to you of the same things that I need to remember in my life over and over again, especially now in the context that God has called us in His church in a very unique time in American culture. Now, when I think back about my story of this first fundamental, I have to go back to how I grew up. You see, I grew up in the church. My mom and my dad were very faithful. I learned the books of the Bible and memorized scripture passages while I was milking cows. It was a lifestyle. And I saw my dad share his faith with the milk hauler and the seed company representative and all that. And I was privileged to grow up in a home. But the problem was is that you can't live off your parents' faith. And so I had all this knowledge, but I had become a Pharisee without having a relationship with Jesus. And so as I went through my years and I was involved with athletics, after I ran at the state meet, a day later there was a huge graduation party. And as I was there, somebody that I had a friendship with ever since kindergarten had too much to drink at the party, and he hit a telephone pole and he was killed. And it woke me up. And I'm thinking about, what is life about? And why in all those years did I never share Jesus with my friend? And the reason is because I didn't have a relationship with Jesus myself. I had a knowledge, but I had no real relationship. And so when I started college that fall, there was an event that happened in October in Madison. I don't know how many are familiar with Josh McDowell, but Josh did a seminar called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I had met somebody who was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. He was an RA in the dorm that I was in, and he invited me to come and be involved. And I began to think deeply about why it was that if the Bible is true, and it is true, it's a supernatural book, why I really didn't know the author. I mean, really had a relationship. So in December of that year, in December 1981, I was at a Christmas conference with about 2,000 other college students. And the speaker on December 29th chose the passage of the rich young ruler. Now, if you remember the story, the rich young ruler had a knowledge. He knew all the commandments. And it says in the passage that Jesus loved him, just like he loves you and he loves me. And he doesn't want anything to get in the way of our relationship with him. No idols, nothing at all. And so Jesus essentially applies the first two commandments dealing with idolatry, having no other gods before you, not making a god in any graven image, that we are worshipers at our heart, but he is the only one worthy of our worship. And so he speaks and he says, give up all of your money, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. He wanted eternal life, but what he didn't understand is that eternal life is a relationship with Jesus. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent is what eternal life is. It's not about a place. It's about a relationship with him. It's about a loving Lord who is our Savior and invites us into a relationship. So before they invited us to come forward, to surrender our lives to Christ, as God was speaking to me in the midst of it, this was the passage that they read. It's a fundamental that I come to every morning that I get up. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, cannot be a follower of Jesus, cannot be a Christian. Now when I heard that, and as the author explained, it in our English word hate, it doesn't mean literally to hate. It would be contrary to the reality that God is love. So what does hate mean? It means to elevate anything that becomes an idol in your life more than your love for God, to not trust him, to even in the context of the gift of family, to direct our lives in those relationships where Jesus is the preeminent one in that relationship. our own life itself that we want to hold on to and hold control. And so he goes on further in his love to remind you and I today, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so the speaker there lovingly, following Jesus' example, did not just simply ask someone to pray a simple prayer, but talked about what the prayer was actually about. It wasn't so important about the words, but what was behind the words was this reality that we would trust the loving Lord, that we need to be our Savior, and to direct every aspect in our life. We need him. So we come with open hands. Now, in the midst of how this has been lived out every morning since that day, December 29th, the way that I start my day is I kneel by my bed, I hold out my hands and say, God, my life is yours today. My time, whatever my agenda is, you have the permission to interrupt it at any time. I want you to live in and through me. And it has been so freeing to live that way, except there have been bumps in the road. And one of those bumps, if you noticed in my picture, there was one individual I did not talk about. She's my daughter, Olivia. Olivia is currently a wanderer, what we would call a prodigal. She was serving in the church and living a double life, and she got involved with a young man who began to lead her away from us and her faith. And so in the midst of that, as we saw this going on, what began to happen as we go back to that passage again is, am I willing, God, to relinquish and let go control of my children, that I'm a steward of it, and really trust you with what you need to do in her life? Because my wife and I were a mess for a while. And those of you that have prodigals in your life know what that mess can look like, how painful it is. So my wife and I had to come back to that again and say, God, can I trust you to do what's necessary in my daughter's life, to bring her to a place in which she knows you and truly knows you this time and will trust you with her life? And I invite you to pray for her. Her name means God is my peace, and she's anything but peaceful right now. So pray for her. Now, in the midst of that, you're living in that, and there's fear that can come in your lives. One of the things that I want to do foundationally from the reality that you and I would establish again, relinquishing control of our lives, we do that as individuals, we do that as a church, we do that as a district with all the churches, is to recognize what is currently going on in the context of our culture. How are we preparing disciples to live in this culture right now with what is going on? And I think one of the most important things that we need to address that the scripture talks about more than any other thing is fear. We live in a very fearful culture right now. The realities in which I think God's judgment is upon us as a nation is going after the very two areas where most people want most security in, and that's our finances and our health. And so God is exposing the idolatry of worshiping health and worshiping wealth to begin to look at what are we really placing our trust in. So when that's touched, we don't give in to fear and anxiety. But as we sang earlier, we believe in a good God who graciously provides all that we need. And he will continue to do that. So how are we preparing disciples, all of you? How are you preparing those that you have influence with, which is your children and grandchildren, those that you work with, those who are in your neighborhood? How are you preparing them to deal with the reality of fear that may come into your life? So is fear controlling your life right now? If you're honest about it, is fear getting in the way of that? Well, as Paul was passing on his faith and coaching, discipling, mentoring Timothy, who would then take the truths and pass them on to those who were in the church that he was pastoring, there were some very important things that we can learn today and remember, foundational truths that we need to come back to over and over and over again to pass on to the next generation that Paul was doing here, because in the context here is coming to the end of Paul's life. And so as he's pouring into Timothy, this generational thing that gets passed on and passed on, the culture in which he was, again, ministering and was a very fearful culture, was very familiar to the reality of what Timothy was going through in terms of fear. If you read the writings, you can see that Timothy at times was timid. He was fearful. And so Paul had to address those things in his life. And in the midst of it, the culture was a cancel culture. They were persecution within the church. They canceled Jesus, and they now we're going to try to cancel the church, which is going to be impossible to do because the gates of hell cannot withstand against the church of Jesus Christ. So let's live into that and not give into fear. And so in the midst of that, he reminds Timothy and reminds me and all of you of things we must never forget. So let's begin here. It says, I thank God, whom I serve as I did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, also in the midst of the culture that we live in, as you, again, look at different surveys of what is going on in the culture, one of them is, what are people afraid of? And still the number one fear that people still have in America is death. Now, we have the message of the gospel. For those that are afraid of death, we have something to offer: Jesus, who, again, abolished death through his resurrection. It is what gives hope. It is the hope that people need today in the midst of this very uncertain time within America itself. But the second fear that's very close to it is what the Bible describes as the fear of man. It's when we elevate what people think of us or what might happen to us as followers of Jesus Christ if we, again, are bold and if we are intentional and if we, again, show courage in the midst of the culture that God has called us to live in. And so in the midst of this, we see that this is the fear that mostly Timothy struggled with. A fear, by the way, that I struggled with a lot as well. So as I look at myself and what I need to remind myself of and what I remind you and that you would remind one another of, I see four, again, reminders in this passage. And so the first one is this: remember your conversion. Would you say the word conversion with me? Conversion. Now, there's two realities of this that I think that we need to remember in terms of our current reality within this culture. One is that if we're not going to give in to fear, that we need to come to the point in which we constantly go back, which is why we celebrate communion. We do this in remember of Jesus, of what Jesus has saved us from and what he saved us for. And for me, when I think about that, it's the whole reality of fear. You see, when I gave my first speech as a freshman in high school, I fainted. Now, why did I faint? Because I was so concerned about how I looked to the people out there and that I was going to mess up in some way. At the same time, I was developing an ulcer already at age 15. Migraine headaches that would be debilitating for 2 to 3 days when there was any real pressure that I felt in the context of life. A kid who had all this knowledge of God, but had no relationship with God, had no freedom. And so here you see what is described here of what God wants for all of us to experience. It's described here as a sincere faith that lives in you. It is reminding again of the reality that we are not able in and of ourselves to live the Christian life. It comes what I reminded you about at the beginning of the service. You relinquish control. You relinquish your fears. You relinquish what your anxiety and fear is attached to. That is debilitating in terms of our following of Jesus and helping others follow Jesus. But the second part of remembering your conversion that needs to free you is in terms of where people are at today without Christ, without hope in this world. That we would ask that God would give us the same compassion that he showed us in bringing people into our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that there are people in your life, and I still remember my freshman year in college, after I became a Christian in the fall of 1982, two realities that occurred to me, finally, that the main reason why I was studying at the university was not just to get a degree. It was not just to run for the cross-country team in track and field. It was that I would be in relationship with people who needed Jesus. It's why we're here. It's why God does not zap us into heaven after we come to faith, which is eventually where we're going to be. And so I had never shared my faith at this point. And so Bill Rader, who was the one who discipled me, and I watched him share his faith and so forth. It was a Friday when we usually met after practice. And he said, I think tonight's going to be the night that you share your story. And I want to encourage you to do that with your roommate. And I said, Bill, it's not going to happen. We have, in La Crosse, we're in Wisconsin, we're known for our drinking. And so all the students would go there, and there was 3rd and 4th Street, there was 103 bars down there, and everyone would flock down there, and that's where Scott went, and I knew that I wasn't going to have to share my faith because he was going to be there. And so I go back to my dorm room, and guess who is studying on a Friday evening but Scott? And I felt the anxiety and fear try to overcome me. And so I prayed, and I said, God, give me courage. Give me love for Scott. And so I said, Scott, I said, would you mind just taking a little break from your studying? I said, I wanted to share with you what's been going on in my life, and if I could just share a little booklet with you called The Four Spiritual Laws. And when, at that time in my life, when I got nervous, I really spoke fast. And so I went through that little booklet probably in about 5 minutes. And I get to the end of it, and there's two different types of lives represented. One in which self is in control, that we're on the throne of our lives. And we, again, as we look at our life, we see all kinds of things that are in chaos. On the other side is Christ on the throne, providing forgiveness when we fail, placing him always there, and he begins to direct all the pieces of our life, our loving Lord. And I said, Scott, where are you at today? And he says, I'm there, definitely. And I said, where would you like to be? And he said, here. And I said, what would it take to go from here to here? And he gave the most gracious explanation of the gospel, even though I talked so fast. And I said, Scott, would you like to do that right now? And he prayed this sincere prayer, and I began to disciple him in what it means to follow Jesus. Now, what did I learn there? That the enemy in my flesh wanted to keep that from happening through giving into fear. But that God has overcome our fears through his presence and his ability to live in and through us. And so as we think about our conversion, as we remember what God has done to free us and what he wants to do to save others, we do not allow fear to overcome us, but we overcome our fear with faith. Second area, remember your calling. Would you say the word calling with me? Calling. Now it's in verse 6 and verse 9 here. Paul tells Timothy to remember his calling. Now, here's the thing that I don't want us to do here. He's not, in the New Testament primarily, it's not talking about calling, just calling pastors or missionaries to full-time work, because the scripture is really clear, especially in Ephesians 4, that our job is to equip the saints to be ministers, to all be servants, to minister, to be disciple makers. And so calling is really about all of us. Here it's described as a holy calling, as you are set apart uniquely when you surrender to Christ's lordship, his loving leading of your life. And not only that, it's described here as fanning into flame the gift of God which is in you. So in our context within Final Act, we called our calling in terms of the word shape, S-H-A-P-E. And so all of you have a shape, a calling that God has given you to be lived out in terms of you giving glory to God and being a disciple maker. So if you hold your fist up like for a moment and just put up one finger, the S. The S is your spiritual gifts. The scriptures tell us that when, again, the Holy Spirit enters into our life, we are given at least one spiritual gift. Most of you have multiple that God has given uniquely because he knows this body needs that gift or gifts to be lived out, or within the context of where you work or you go to school. All of you have it. And so we must fight the tendency of the culture to make us consumers and to come and say, what can I give, which is what worship is all about. Number two, up there, the H is your heart. It's what you are passionate about. It's what you're enthusiastic about. And that enthusiasm then brings other along with you to minister to other people in different ways. And it could be youth. It could be children. It could be senior adults. It could be something that happens within the context of the church. But it's your heart and passion that becomes, again, infectious as you live that out and invite others to be along with you. Third thing, S-H-A, are your natural abilities that God has given you. You see this in the church all the time, right? Look at what we saw here this morning again. We must never come to just look at this as ordinary when somebody is gifted, naturally and talented to do something that, yes, they worked on, but isn't it great that people can play musical instruments and write music? I play the radio really well. But you do not want me trying to play an instrument. So we appreciate those gifts. Those that are back there doing the computer and the sound and all that. And there are many natural talents that can be used to give glory to God in your calling. The fourth one, the P, is your personality. Scripture is really clear about this, that God uses all personality types. He uses people who are more introverted and people who are more extroverted and everything in between. Now, your experiences, your personality that you have in that and how you live that out, though, what I've discovered in my own life, if you would have known me back when I was a teenager, you would have called me an introvert. I was very shy. But why was that? It's because I was controlled by fear. So when God dealt with my fear, some would say that my personality changed. No one who meets me today says that I'm an introvert. God has changed me. And thank goodness that he did. All that I would have missed out if Christ would not have found me and saved me and delivered me from my fears. And for some of you, he needs to do that in your life as well. Up right here, the last one, and give a high five to that person next to you. It's your experiences. And high five them because they are unique in their calling and so are you in how you live out your shape, your experiences. Some of those are experiences that you didn't have any control over. You grew up in the family that you did. Some people did things to you that you did not have control over. Some of your experiences are because of choices that you have made along the way that God has used. Now, my wife is not traveling today. We're trying to establish a church for us in Colorado Springs where my wife and my two children can get involved and experience family again when I am traveling on Sundays. and so that we can be involved as a family during the week as well. But if you were to hear my wife's story, it's a great story of redemption that God has used many times, because she grew up in a very broken and abusive home where she was physically, mentally, emotionally, and sexually abused. Times where she wanted to take her life. And through the church, beginning in Awanas, when she went with a classmate, God began to work in her life and to redeem her past. And so that whatever was done to you doesn't need to define you. Christ defines us. What he says about us. What he wants to do with our lives. And for some of you, that's your story. That God will use your experiences to help others to find hope in a relationship with Jesus. So that is part of your calling. Now, the third thing that we see here that God reminds us about is the reality of our confidence and where that confidence comes from. So say the word confidence with me. Now, throughout this chapter, but in particular in verse 7, it talks about that God gave us, that God is a gracious God, that whatever he calls us to, we need to remember he will provide the power and the ability to live that out. Galatians 2:20 is one of my life verses. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We come back to this over and over of God's constant provision for when we mess up and we need a Savior and need to remember that our sins, past, present, and future, were already placed on the cross and dealt with. And we need to live into that as we repent and we incorporate the reality of God's grace and remind people about that, because it's how we live and how we see one another. But our confidence is what God will provide for you to live out your calling. And we need to remind each other about that often. The last area is to remember your connection to Christ and to the body of Christ. Would you say the word connection with me? Connection. It's all about relationships. It's always about that. It's about your relationship with God and how that relationship affects every other relationship that you have. Now, something about our culture in America is this, what I would call this rugged individualism. But it's really foreign to the way the Bible describes us as interdependent. It's about we and us. It's not about a private faith. It's personal. But it is always meant to be lived out within the context of relationships. The people in the South got this figured out because they had this phrase, and when I lived in Mississippi for 3 years, called y'all. All of you. So when you read that in the New Testament, it's y'all. It's you plural. It's reflected here in this passage. Verse 8, our Lord, verse 9, saved us, called us. Because of his own purpose and grace, gave us. Verse 10, our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life. One of the gifts that Greg has really brought to the district that I'm so appreciative that we will continue to keep growing into that is this aspect of interdependence. How we need one another. The pastors need each other. The churches in the district need one another. The churches within a geographical area need one another and working together. I had the privilege of seeing this when I lived in Fond du Lac for 21 years. I began to meet with the pastors on my own and get to know their heart and their churches and begin to invite them to say, hey, what could happen if we all work together to bring the gospel to every man, woman, and child in this community over and over again, to address the needs of homelessness and some of the other, the marriage breakdown and the alcoholism and all that kind of stuff. And so I got to see the beauty of the body all working together, evangelicals from different denominations, yet because we serve the same Lord, bringing unity toward that purpose and mission. And that is our desire as the district leadership team, to see that happen. The unity here as well as also in the district itself. That we are interdependent, that we need one another. And so as you leave here today, remember again the reality of where we start with open hands. God, my life is yours, my church is yours. That you remember your conversion and your calling. That you remember where your confidence is and remember your connection to the body of Christ, and in that we would experience the unity and peace and joy that God wants us to have. And so would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity to call you Father, as we know that we are your family. Lord Jesus, thank you for making all of this possible today through your life and your death and your resurrection and the sending of the Spirit. Lord, thank you for this church, for your calling upon it. I pray, Lord, for the elders and the pastors who are here as they lead and shepherd this congregation under your authority, your loving lordship, as you are the chief shepherd of the church. We look forward to seeing what you're going to do as we continue to trust you. Lord, I pray for your blessing on the outreach that's coming out next Sunday, that many would come to know you as Savior and find this church to be their home and this family. And we pray this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.